It's good just to kind of focus our minds today as we come to this next topic. So we are in a four-week teaching series on the ABCs of giving. We heard firstly about attitude 2 weeks ago, and we talked about three attitudes that we encounter in the story of the Good Samaritan, the take attitude, you know, what's yours is mine for the taking, what's mine is mine alone, and what's mine is yours to have, to share, to be able to pour out. And then last week, that was attitude, A. Second week, last week, we had Gary Hoag here, and he talked about belief. And one of the things that stood out to me from what Gary said last week was he reminded us that God doesn't need our money, he wants our hearts. However, our hearts tend to go the direction of what we put our money into. And so when we direct God's money into God's kingdom purposes, he gets our hearts. So A, B, and today is C, consecration. And that's just a fancy word that means to set apart or to make holy. We could have called this week C for commitment, and that's kind of implied in consecration, but that word consecration goes further and says that what we do for God is both set apart, but also beautiful and lovely and heartfelt and sacrificial. Now, in the Jewish context, we read about this in the Old Testament, often consecrating something. We looked at fragrant, sweet-smelling aromas in their sacrifices. For example, when Noah offered up his sacrifice after the flood, it says that the Lord smelt a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." In a Christian or an Anglican context, churches are consecrated when they're open. They're set apart for the worship of God by God's people. And so you get a bishop comes and prays and opens the church officially and consecrates the church. And so the thing we want to focus on today is, how is our giving consecrated in this way? How is my giving all of these things? Set apart, beautiful, lovely, fragrant, heartfelt, and sacrificial. I read about a Sunday school teacher who wanted to demonstrate this to a group of primary age kids. And so she did it by bringing out a beautiful, still warm tray of brownies. And she then gave them each a piece of paper with different household expenses written on them: groceries, car, phone bill, school fees, and so forth. And one by one, the kids each traded their slip of paper for a brownie. And when all the brownies were gone, the final boy came forward with a slip that simply said, "God." And the kids were all expecting that the teacher would pull out a hidden brownie for the boy, but no such brownie existed. Instead, she got a napkin and she scraped the crumbs out of the baking tray into the boy's napkin. The illustration is very clear, isn't it? If we consider our giving after we deal with all of our expenses, then it's very likely that God gets whatever crumbs we have left. If we have a consecration mindset, God gets the first and the best. It is holy and set apart for him, come what may. So as we explore this topic of consecration today, with our 1 Timothy 6 passage in mind, I want to consider three things that we see in this passage today. First of all, we're told to beware of the trap of money, and particularly the way that it leads us away from our devotion to Jesus. Secondly, we want to pursue godliness. And thirdly, we want to take hold of the life that is truly life. So let's begin with being beware of the trap of money. And one of the things that the New Testament is very strong on is that money is not neutral. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money." And the direct, the original language translation says, "Mammon." Mammon wasn't just money; was a false god of wealth. And so, it's an interesting word. Linguistically, Mammon sounds a lot like Amen. You know, the word that means "I believe it is true." And so, here Jesus is essentially saying, as a Christian, we can't say Amen to the God of the universe and the false god of wealth. So one, they're diametrically opposed. You can't do both. You will hate one and be devoted to the other. Money is not neutral. Money can become a type of idol in our lives. It expects much, It requires long hours, endless energy to acquire. It requires sacrifices from other important pursuits, perhaps exercise or family time or meaningful relationships, other engagements. At worst, it can lead to corruption. And this is what Jesus is saying. Money is a good servant, but a bad master. A good servant, but a bad master. And if we allow it to master us, we will worship it, and there will be an incongruency in our heart between the worship of God and the worship of money. I like what psychologist and author Oliver James says. He coined a term, affluenza. And he defined it like this. He said, an obsessive, envious, keeping up with the Joneses, buying things we don't need with money we don't have in an attempt to satisfy needs that can't actually be satisfied by money. Because this is, of course, similar to the context in Ephesus, which is the city that Timothy is ministering in. Ephesus features strongly in the scriptures, and so we know a lot about Ephesus. And while the collective ministries of Paul and Timothy and John and others had a major impact on the city, it was one of the wealthier hubs in that region. Even today, I know some of you have visited the ruins of Ephesus, you would get a sense of the scale and the affluence of the city just by wandering around the ruins. So by the standards of the ancient world, we could think of Ephesus like any major city, like a Melbourne or even a Kew. Wealth and the possession of beautiful things were emblematic of status and power and influence. And into that context, Paul writes to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." You see, God wants our hearts, and he knows that we cannot serve two masters. Note that he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. What he says is the love of money is the root of all evil, which again speaks to the condition of the heart. Jesus doesn't condemn the wealthy. We know that wealthy people provided for Jesus and his disciples on the road. We know that the similar thing happened with Paul and his companions while he was traveling around. But love of money is about the heart. The calling is to love God and to use money. The alternative is to love money and try to use God, which is what this and other New Testament passages warn against. Now, I know there's lots of very faithful people, faithful givers in this church, so probably what I'm saying is very obvious to many of you. But from time to time, it's important to be reminded even of the obvious things in Scripture, because they're important. Friends, we are living in Ephesus, not literally, but metaphorically. We, even if we don't feel it at times, are among the richest people in the world. The love of money is a real and present temptation for us. Paul writes that those who want to get rich can fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So first and foremost, as your pastor, I want to spare you this pain from your life. God gave his son and spared nothing for us so that we could live in freedom and inherit a kingdom. We have no need to fall into this trap because we are already rich in Christ. That's the first thing. Beware of the trap of the money and its impact on our relationship with Jesus. Number two, we're told to pursue godliness. And as we consider this topic, I want to bring it much closer to home. We may metaphorically live in Ephesus, but we actually live in Melbourne's inner east. We worship at one of the churches that comprises St. Hilary's Parish, a church that historically has been one of the largest Anglican parishes in Melbourne. What does pursuing godliness look like for us in our context in 21st century Melbourne Inner East? Well, if you were at our annual meeting at the end of last year or read the email that I sent out the week after that meeting, you would have heard me list a catalogue outlining the impact St. Hilary's has had in the last year. I don't have time to read the whole list again, but let me give you a couple of highlights. Approximately 1,600 pastoral care conversations that we're aware of took place last year. We engaged over 300 children in any given month with ministries. We distributed a little over $256,000 to 21 mission partners. Hope distributed a further $31,000 to 12 partners and agencies. 32 Connect groups met together regularly throughout 2024, with approximately 200 people engaged, which is a significant increase from the prior year. About 50 children participated in a holiday program, many of whom are not from Christian households. 8 people that we're aware of made a first-time decision for Christ last year. We baptised 16 people, and we settled a refugee family of 6 people into Melbourne and supported them every step of the way. There's a lot more, but I don't have time to go through it all. Go back and read my email. But when you put it all together, it's staggering in a positive way. So last year, our total annual income was just shy of $2 million. Now, I'm going to put up the next slide. Before it goes up, I'm just going to make a disclaimer. The accountants won't like the next slide. It's too general, but this is for pastoral reasons, not for, you know, that you can go and check our finances later. It's all available via the weekly news. But very basically, this is where our money comes from. So see that big, big part of the pie? 82% comes from tithes and offerings. That includes all our capital giving as well. It's all lumped together in that part of the pie chart. Rental income, which includes op shop income, is 11%, remembering that op shop income all gets given away. 1% is grants, so we don't get a lot of grants, but we do get a few. And 6% are other things, including interest, events, and Hope Inc. So that's where the money comes from. The door just opened again by itself. Really wants to be open. I want to tell you, especially, I know we have people in our congregation who have been lifelong Anglicans and others who haven't. So I want to tell you where money doesn't come from. Number one, money doesn't come from being part of the Melbourne Anglican Diocese. See, the Anglicans are laughing. So for those in the know, we actually pay assessment. It's a kind of tax to the Melbourne Anglican Diocese as part of our kind of requirement. And I can tell you that historically and including now, St Hilary's is the highest assessment paying parish in the diocese. You can ask the wardens why later. We don't get money from reserves. So we have a little bit of reserves. We normally keep 2 to 3 months worth of salaries in our bank account, but we don't have huge amounts of savings sitting there. Any that we had went into, you know, the last 6 years of building things. We don't get money from bequests. We might get the odd one here and there, but bequests isn't a big part of how we generate income at St Hilary's. Nor do we have trusts. So a lot of churches have trusts built up from sale of property income or other things like that. We don't have trusts, and we don't have external benefactors who give money to the church. Now, many churches comparable in size and composition of St Hilary's have trusts and bequests and other things, but we do not. In fact, I know of other churches where when a financial need arises, the parish council will say, okay, we're going to transfer some funds from the John Smith Trust into the operational account so that we can go ahead and do these things. I can assure you there are no conversations like that at our parish council. So, but in other places it is. So for completion, let me just very quickly tell you about where the money goes so that you know. The next slide, 43% goes to employment. As an industry standard, that is on the lower end, sort of 40 to 60% is about normal for an organisation our size. 6%, that's church tax, the diocese. 5%, worship and ministry. Mission and outreach, 20%. That was a bit higher last year because we expended some funds from the previous year. Utilities and property and maintenance, I've got Peter staring at me in the front row here, only 14% with all the properties that we manage. And other stuff, depreciation, accruals, etc., about 12%. Now, I share this in context for three reasons. Number one, we should celebrate the way that God has been able to use St Hilary's, our time, our talent, and our treasure, to fulfill kingdom purposes and bring glory to Himself. That's number one. So we should be very thankful, praising God for what we've been able to do. Number two, as we talk about giving, I want you to make informed decisions as you pray about your giving. Understand that it's not a matter of whether or not I give, we'll still do all this stuff. The reality is that 81% or 82% of last year's income was derived from givers like you and me. And number three, when we marry giving to strategic vision, this is the way we as a church are pursuing godliness. Each of us, as members of and worshippers at St. Hilary's, need to consider personally and corporately how we are pursuing godliness and how our time, talent, and treasure are directed towards this pursuit. And this all leads to the final point, which is take hold of the life which is truly life. And I know that Gary really underlined this coming up this week in his message last week. What Paul wants particularly for Timothy, but ultimately for the Ephesians and everyone who reads this letter, including us, to know is that life in Jesus is so good, so abundant, so desirable that everything fades in comparison. I have to tell you, I was on the ground worshiping during the Abide song before, because just as we sung those words, you know, I believe, I depend on you. You know, like that's what we want to be, right? You know the adage, you can't take it with you when you're gone? It's 100% true. Amassing wealth, power, influence, success, possessions, or anything else is temporary. But the life that Jesus offers is forever. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are inheritors of a kingdom that is imperishable and everlasting, and we can taste and experience that kingdom here and now today if he has our hearts. When we repent and believe and decide to follow him, heart, mind, soul, and strength, we declare that he has our hearts. We ritualize this in baptism. And if there's anyone here today who hasn't been baptized, come and chat to one of the ministers about making it happen this year. But the passage reminds us that the love of money, among other things, can plunge us into ruin and destruction because we cannot serve two masters. When we make that initial commitment to Jesus, we are in one sense consecrating our lives, saying this person is now set apart for Jesus, is holy for Jesus. And as Christians, our worship is an offering that says everything I have may be used to serve Jesus and the kingdom. Our money, our giving to kingdom work is no exception. So today I want to invite you to think about, if you haven't thought about it before, how can I consecrate my giving? And to do that, I'm going to give you 10 brief tips that the scripture tells us about. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend 15 minutes on each one. 10 brief tips on what the scripture tells us to do as we think about this. Number one, give knowing that everything we have belongs to God. This was what we looked at in week one, and we see it today in verse 7, don't we? For we brought nothing into the world, and we could take nothing out of it. You can't take it with you when you're gone. Number one. Number two, give generously. How much is generous? One size doesn't fit all. Paul praises the Philippians for sending gifts and aid when he was in Thessalonica, calling their giving a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. That's in Philippians 4. Give generously. Number three, give regularly. Stewardship is not a once a year consideration, but a week to month commitment requiring discipline and consistency. Give deliberately. Giving is at its best when it's a conscious effort that is repeatedly made. And number five, give sacrificially. I believe it was John Wimber who said, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. R-I-S-K. We don't like not having a safety net. But if we never risk, we miss the adventure of seeing God provide. So we're called to give sacrificially. Number six is give excellently. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, see that you excel in the grace of giving. Number seven, give voluntarily. When we catch a vision of God's grace, we go beyond our duty. It says again in 2 Corinthians 9, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And in that same verse, it says, give cheerfully. If we're not cheerful, the problem is our heart, and the solution is redirecting our heart, not withholding our giving. So God loves a cheerful giver, we're told. Number nine is give worshipfully. Our giving is a reflexive response to God's grace. It doesn't come out of our altruism. It comes out of the transforming work of Christ in us. And I love as you read the end of chapter 12 and the start of chapter 13 of Hebrews, where it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And as you read the subsequent verses, it describes what that looks like, of a life poured out in service to the Lord. And then finally, number 10, give quietly. And we're told in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel that your giving may be in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So there's 10 tips. Now, I want to encourage you today, and as we continue in this series for one more week, to bring these principles to prayer and ask God to give you the courage and the strength to consecrate your giving to the Lord. And so we've had attitude, we've had belief, we've had consecration, and next week we'll finish it off with desired, not required, and we'll talk about the whole area of tithing and how that relates to this whole topic. But remember ultimately that He wants your heart, not your money. But where your heart is, your treasury will also be. And these things are very much connected. So we want to beware of the trap of money and the impact that it can have to our devotion to Jesus. We want to pursue godliness, and we want to take hold of the life which is truly life.